off savings and unemployment benefits for now. But that doesn't mean his job is any easier.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, asking for help versus begging. Brothers and sisters, we know begging is not good. Dependency on others is not good. Islam appreciates and encourages those who are self-sufficient, who are self-dependent. Now, there's a difference between asking for help versus begging. And we're going to discuss that today. Something I've noticed a lot lately is people begging, demanding, expecting, feeling entitled. And it makes me ponder what has happened, that we have stopped thinking of work as being its own reward. I think that when someone needs help providing for their family, it's certainly okay to ask for help. When someone has an issue that they cannot do on their own, it's okay to ask for help. But when a man is able-bodied and refuses to work for his reward, then what he's doing is not asking for help. Instead, he is begging. It's a shameful thing to beg, especially when you have the capability to earn your own living, to solve your own issues, to provide for your own family, to take care of, you know, people around you, surrounding you. When you're capable of doing all that and you decide not to, it is something that Islam discourages. It's okay to ask for help from others, and that's what human society is all about, right? We're about helping each other, you know, supporting each other. Some people are less fortunate, but it's not okay to beg, right? And this is the sign of a weak society when there are too many beggars in it. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the phenomena of begging versus asking for help. Where does the line draw? How do we decide? Because at the end of the day, we all need help at some stage of our lives. So are we begging to others for that? Is it something not good? Should we not be asking for help? You know, should we be self-sufficient instead? Well, we said that helping each other is norm of human society and is a very positive trait and value. But if somebody is able to solve their own problems, if somebody is able to earn their own living, and they decide not to spend their energies and make the effort, instead they go out and beg to others, then of course there's a significant problem here. Begging is not good. So what's the difference? The difference is in the attitude and the motives. None of us are entitled to do anything, you know, and no one owes us anything. We need to work and find ways to work in order to meet our own needs. Many men need to ask for help. They're working hard but have fallen on hard times and need a boost from friends or family or someone willing to help. But because they still feel the stigmas, they won't ask for help when they should. If a man works, he will earn what he needs, and he will deserve whatever help he needs. If a man refuses to work, then guess what? He's a beggar. Work is a virtue, and perhaps it's one that has been forgotten. Certainly, if we compare the attitude of our grandfathers and great-grandfathers about work to the mindsets of our peers and our children, we'll see a degradation of values that once defined hard-working men. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
China has sold or donated 700 million doses of corona vaccine worldwide, while the U.S. has shipped a mere 3 million, says David Hartrider in an article titled, China Seizes Vaccine Diplomacy Lead Over the U.S. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. China contends that it is selflessly coming to the aid of the pandemic-stricken developing world by exporting nearly as much COVID-19 vaccine as it uses domestically. Along these lines, President Xi Jinping has branded Chinese-made vaccines as a global public good. That would seem to stand in stark contrast with Western countries, including the U.S., which stand accused of hoarding vaccines as new outbreaks ravage much of the developing world, including in Asia. A November 2020 study found that the commitments to buy 7.48 billion doses of COVID-19 vaccines, more than half, were destined for just 14% of the world's population who live mainly in high-income countries. But late February this year, one-third of all administered vaccines were done in just the U.S. and the U.K., two of the worst hit countries in the pandemic's earlier phase. China has so far provided more than 700 million vaccines to more than 90 countries. Many of those countries have not had the opportunity to order doses produced in Western-made brands, nor receive deliveries from the World Health Organization-affiliated COVAX facility, which aims to provide shots to poor countries. China's vaccine exports have been especially significant after India, a major vaccine maker, stopped its vaccine exports this month to focus on its exploding COVID-19 catastrophe, where daily new cases of more than 350,000 have broken previous global records. But China's global rescue narrative relies on a certain low-resolution image of the facts. Most China-produced vaccines in Southeast Asia, for instance, have been sold rather than donated, a distinction not always made clear by regional governments and newspapers. As of early May, China had donated 16.5 million doses and sold 691 million to 84 countries, according to Bridge Consulting. Cambodia, one of Beijing's key allies in Southeast Asia, and now with the second-best vaccination campaign as measured by jabs per capita in the region, has received 1.7 million Sinopharm vaccines for free from China. Yet Cambodia has paid $10 per vial to receive a planned 10 million Sinovac vaccines, which are arriving in tranches of 500,000. According to Duke University's records of vaccine procurements, Indonesia has purchased more Sinovac vaccines. That is about 125 million than any other country. On May 7th, the WHO approved Sinopharm vaccines as safe and reliable, and they will soon be supplied to the developing world through the COVAX facility. The US and European Union haven't enjoyed the same reputational boost in recipient countries. COVAX vaccine shipments arrive in crates marked with UN logos rather than the national flags of donor nations. That could be why China has only pledged to provide 10 million doses to COVAX, compared to more than 700 million vaccines it has shipped bilaterally. China could yet need to balance global and domestic expectations, particularly if domestic demand for vaccinations rises as the disease kicks up again in neighboring countries including Japan, South Korea, and Taiwan. China has until now enjoyed what some analysts are referring to as a golden period of its vaccine diplomacy. The reference is to developing world perceptions that Western nations are hoarding supplies while China prioritizes donating or selling its vaccinated abroad. China's own vaccination campaign has started slowly, thanks in part to low infection rates on the mainland. As of May 12th, China had vaccinated more than 354 million of its own citizens, according to Our World in Data. Its latest target is to have inoculated 40% of its population, or 560 million people, by June. Some experts suspect it will struggle to achieve that goal, though that may or may not be the case. China has claimed that it can produce 5 billion vaccine doses by the end of this year. Yet, if it wants to ramp up its own vaccination campaign to meet those ambitiously stated targets, it will have to make some hard foreign versus local decisions. As of recently, the U.S. had produced 333 million doses of vaccine, but had exported only 3 million, according to data from Airfinity, a London-based research firm. The EU has likewise failed in its vaccine donation promises, though that could change by the summer as vaccination rates are expected to surge across the continent. At the same time, China's non-vaccination diplomacy surrounding the pandemic last year doesn't appear to have considerably boosted China's international reputation. Indeed, cases of selling protective equipment at high prices earned brickbats an outrage. Respondents to the State of Southeast Asia report, a survey of the region's intellectuals and opinion makers conducted by the ISEAS Institute, said China, 44%, provided the most help to the region during the pandemic last year, compared with Japan, 18.2%, and the US, 9.6%. However, when asked if their country was forced to ally with either the US and China, 61.5% of the respondents chose the US in 2020, up from 53.6% in 2019. Those who favor China fell from 46.4% in 2019 to 38.5% last year.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the Last Savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences, but we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. There are a series of questions around his longevity, and two of them actually were, to some extent, answered. First, it was said that it is unlikely to happen, to see such a thing. So in a scientific environment, saying that something is unlikely or likely does not bring us a strong proof to defend the argument. So whatever is being said, unlikely or likely, actually is not a good reason for us here. So it is going to be put aside. Second is that the questioner refers to a hadith from the Holy Prophet that says that, for example, those who are in this circle or those who have reached this age will not live longer than 100. So, first of all, this hadith needs to be seen if it has been narrated in all different sects of Islamic sects or not in their sources. And we see that it has been only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So its authenticity in Shia hadith collection is under question first. Second, this hadith also needs to be seen in its context as it was said, if we want to take it from a Sunni perspective. And respected guest speaker Sheikh Murtadha Karimi was explaining about this hadith that we ran out of time and we are here to continue the discussion on this hadith to say that even if it is going to be accepted, the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mean those who will come in future will not live longer than 100, or the Muslims will not live longer than 100 years, as we have seen lots of cases that can contradict this very hadith, and even in the Islam world. So we know many people who lived at least more than 100 years. So how can we actually validate such a hadith with the live or even past evidences that we have seen?
Yes, as you mentioned, even the Sunni scholars, they say that we cannot accept the apparent meaning of this narration because we have seen and we have witnessed many people who have lived for more than 100 years after the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So even the Sunni scholars, they have brought about a justification for this narration. And then there is another narration that this Wahhabi scholar, he has mentioned, and that is again from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, according to which he is quoted as saying, أَكْثَرُ أَعْمَارُ أُمَّتِي مَا بَيْنَ السِّتِينَ إِلَى السَّبْعِينَ. Most of the people in my nation, they will live between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, analyzing this narration, first of all, again, it is only mentioned in Sunni narrations, so as Shia, we do not believe in this narration. Second of all, the narration says, أَقَلُّهُمْ مَنْ يَجُوذُ ذَلَكَ. There are few people in my nation that pass this age. So
yeah.
Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is included in أَقَلُّهُمْ, those people who are among the minority. So this narration does not reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
The Wahhabi scholar says that when this is the case, I mean, somehow answering the explanation that I mentioned, he says that when this is the case at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, that his people at his time did not live more than 100 years,
mm-hmm.
then the same should be the case for the following ages as well. But this is not, accepted. Why? I mean, there is no argument to believe that if we accept that people at the time of the Prophet lived only up until 100 years, why in the following generations people would not be able to live more than that? Evidences reject that. And also we can claim that with the improvement and development of science and medical discoveries, even the history tells us that the average age of the people is going to be increased. He also says that in the history of Islam, we have not seen any person who have lived for more than 120 years. It is a weird claim because we have many people, according to Sunni sources, to have lived for 120 years and even more. There are tens of people mentioned in Sunni scholars, mentioned in Sunni books and sources. I only mention some of them. For example, Abdul Malik bin Umayr, he lived for 160 years. This is in Al-Wafi Bil-Wafayat, Volume 19, page 124. Ma'ruf bin Abdullah Al-Khayyat, 160. I skipped the sources, but all of them, they are from the famous Sunni sources. Muhammad bin Tajuddin, for more than 150 years. Sanan ibn Yazid, 126. Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahim, more than 120. Hajjaj ibn Yusuf Qutayba, 120 years. These are only few people who, according to Sunni scholars, they lived at the time of, at the age of Islam, and they have lived more than 120 years. So it is not accepted to claim that we cannot find any person to have lived up until 120 years during the history of Islam. This is rejected by Sunni scholars as well.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
The next part that actually the person refers to, the questioner refers to, is and similarity of the longevity of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, with Prophet Khidr and Prophet Ilyas. And he says that, first of all, these two prophets are not alive anymore. And second, they have no duty of leadership of the Ummah. So how can we actually answer this person while we know and we are sure that Khidr and Ilyas are two live prophets and they are still alive?
Yes, especially when it comes to Prophet Khidr alayhi salam, it is again weird to hear such a thing from this Wahhabi scholar, because when we refer to the Sunni scholars, we see that many of the Sunni scholars, they believe that Prophet Khidr alayhi salam is still alive and he has such a long life. So it's not weird to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to have such a long life, because Khidr is more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, Ibn al-Hajar in Al-Isaba, Volume 2, page 256, he says that many scholars, they have accepted the narrations which talk about the life of Khidr and his long life. He also quotes from Nawabi, who is quoted as saying that Khidr is still alive and he's among us, and all the Sufis agree, unanimously agree on this point. Al-Lusi, the famous Sunni interpreter of the Noble Book of Quran, he also narrates Ibn Salah as saying that the great majority of the scholars and people believe that Khidr is still alive, and only few muhaddithin, the narrators, the people of the hadith, the narrators of the narration, they have denied his life. Tafsir al-Alusi, volume 15, page 322. So first of all, the claim that Khidr, at least Khidr alayhi salam, is not alive is against the viewpoint of the great Sunni scholars as well. But then, as you mentioned, he says that even if Khidr and Ilyas are alive, they have no responsibility to guide the people. He also mentions the same thing regarding Prophet Nuh and Prophet Isa alayhi salam. He says that Shia scholars believe that the long life of Mahdi is like that of Nuh and Jesus alayhi salam. Of course, Jesus alayhi salam is still alive. But he says that as for Nuh and Jesus and Isa alayhi salam, they did their mission and responsibilities. They guided the people. Then Prophet Nuh alayhi salam passed away and Jesus alayhi salam was raised to heaven. And Khidr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Mm-hmm. It is not similar to Mahdi, because according to Shia, Mahdi is the Imam and he needs to guide the people, but he disappeared without doing his job. To answer that, first of all, it is wrong to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam did not guide the people. At least, during the minor occultation, he was in touch with the people through four deputies. For about 69 years, he was guiding the people indirectly. And of course, as Shia, we believe that he is continuing to help and support the Shia. But more important than that is that we are talking about the possibility of having a long life. At Shia, we say that Imam Mahdi can have a long life because Nuh lived for a long life. Jesus is alive. Khizr and Ilyas are alive. So it has nothing to do with the concept of guiding the people. I mean, this Wahhabi scholar has made a kind of confusion here. What the Shia scholars mention is that it is possible for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to live a long life because Nuh lived for a long life and Isa, Khizr, Ilyas, they are alive and they are more aged than Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it is possible. So to bring the issue of guidance has nothing to do with this similarity.
Yeah.
The point is that it is possible because already we have some people.
You have made your doubt on the longevity, not on the duty or responsibility of
exactly.
the person.
Exactly. So
let's first prove that part. This is another story to talk about.
That's true. Also, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is longer than the age of Nuh. So as Shia, you cannot make a comparison between the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. Also, the people that your scholars mentioned in the 4th century after Hijra, all of them, they lived for 200 or 300 years. And those examples mentioned by the Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijra, they are not applicable today because Mahdi, according to the Shia, has lived for more than 1,100 years. To answer that, first of all, what is mentioned in the Quran, 950 years, even according to many Sunni sources, is only about the time when Nuh alayhi salam was preaching his religion. According to some narrations in Sunni sources, Nuh alayhi salam lived for about 1,650 years. This is in Al-Kamil fi Tariq, 1 in 1, page 68. When it comes to Jesus, we know that he has lived for more than 2,000 years. To claim that this comparison is wrong is not true, because still Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his life is less than the life of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, and for sure his life is, his age is less than the age of Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and of course Khizr and Ilyas.
I hope that you respected listeners enjoyed the discussion and were benefited as I myself was. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session to find more answers to the questions which are actually given to questions around the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism. Till our next session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
According to new research published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, the melting of the central western Greenland ice sheet has surged over the last 140 years. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Researchers Warn Greenland Ice Sheet May Have Already Passed Tipping Point. Stay tuned for the details of this article. Researchers in Germany and Norway said on Tuesday, May 18th, that a major portion of Greenland's ice sheet is at the brink of reaching a frightening tipping point, the latest sign that global heating is causing irreversible damage to the world's glaciers and that policymakers must halt fossil fuel emissions without further delay. According to new research published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, the melting of the central western Greenland ice sheet has surged over the last 140 years. Niklas Boers at the Potsdam Institute for Climate Impact Research in Germany conducted the research with Martin Ripdal from the Arctic University of Norway, examining the height changes of the ice sheet since 1880 and comparing them to model simulations. We are at the brink, and every year with CO2 emissions continuing as usual, exponentially increases the probability of crossing the tipping point, Boers told The Guardian. It might have passed the tipping point, but it's not clear. The scientists concluded the ice sheet has reached a state of instability and is close to a critical transition, making it likely that it will continue melting at an accelerated rate even if policymakers manage to cap global heating at 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels. Our results suggest there will be substantially enhanced melting in the future, which is quite worrying, said Boers in a statement. The researchers pointed to a cycle in which melting gradually reduces the height of the glacier and exposes it to the warmer air at lower altitudes, which in turn causes even more melting. This mechanism is long known and is one of the prime suspects for the detected destabilization of the central western parts of the Greenland ice sheet. But we cannot exclude that other feedbacks, for example, related to the albedo of the ice sheet play an important role too, Boers said. Trillions of tons of Greenland ice have already flowed into the sea, and the melting of the entire Greenland ice sheet could lead to an eventual sea level rise of 7 meters, or nearly 23 feet. It could also lead to a collapse of the Atlantic Meridional Overturning Circulation, that is AMOC, which keeps Europe and North America relatively warm and have knock-on effects on the Amazon rainforest and tropical monsoons, the researchers said. Ice melt equivalent to more than 6 feet of sea level rise is likely already doomed to melt over the coming centuries, Boers told The Guardian. The researchers said that despite their fears that the climate tipping point has been reached in Greenland, significant effects must still be made to reduce the heating of the globe by halting the burning of fossil fuels. Regardless of the precise interplay of different feedbacks, we would have to considerably reduce the temperatures below pre-industrial to get back to the ice sheet height levels of the last centuries, Boers said. So, practically, the current and near-future mass loss will be largely irreversible. That's why it is high time we rapidly and substantially reduce greenhouse gas emissions from burning fossil fuels and re-stabilize the ice sheet and our climate. AMOC is a system of ocean currents that redistribute heat across the planet and is being closely monitored for changes by scientists around the world. Scientists estimate that the AMOC and one of its well-known components, the Gulf Stream, control roughly one quarter of the heat transfer in Northern Hemisphere. Due to warming temperatures and melting sea ice, scientists have discovered that the AMOC is experiencing an unprecedented slowdown, one that has not been witnessed for over 1,000 years. Many factors such as greenhouse gas emissions, land use change, and volcanic eruptions have an impact on the Greenland ice sheet, and this study concludes that more research needs to be done to narrow down the conditions that would most likely contribute to an irreversible melting of the ice sheet.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop.
Greetings be upon all liberated individuals in the Arab world, in particular Arab youth, and greetings be upon the resistant people of Palestine and Quds and the defenders in Masjid al-Aqsa. Greetings be upon the martyrs of resistance and the large numbers of the mujahids who laid down their lives on this path, in particular Martyr Sheikh Ahmad Yasin, Martyr Sayyid Abbas Musavi, Martyr Fathi Shaqaqi, Martyr Imad Mughniya, Martyr Abdul Aziz Rantisi, Martyr Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and finally, the most prominent personality among the martyrs of resistance, Martyr Qasim Soleimani. Even after their fruitful and blessed life with their martyrdom, each of these personalities exerted a deep impact on the resistance. The endeavors of Palestinians and the pure blood of the resistance martyrs have managed to hold up this auspicious flag and to increase the internal power of Palestinian jihad by 100 times.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
One day, the Palestinian youth used to defend themselves by throwing stones. But today, they respond to enemy attacks with precision missiles. Palestine and Quds have been described in the Holy Quran as the Holy Land. It has been tens of years now that the most impure and malicious human beings have been occupying this pure land. They are devils who massacre honorable human beings, and then they confess to it with complete shamelessness. They are racists who have been harassing for more than 70 years the main owners of the land by murdering, looting, imprisoning and torturing them, but thank God they have not been able to break their willpower. Palestine is alive and it continues to resist, and it will finally overcome the malicious enemy with God's assistance.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
A fourth round of talks to revive the Iran nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, concludes in Vienna, with delegations headed back home for further consultations. EU coordinator Enrique Mora said there'd been substantial progress in the past 10 days, but there were still issues that needed to be worked on. Mora said he believed an agreement was possible before Iran's presidential elections next month.
I will not venture a date because you never know, but I'm quite sure that there will be a final agreement, yeah, not far from here.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said the issues that needed resolution were difficult.
Some delegations believe that the next round could be the last round. I cannot say that definitely, but because we are not there, we are still not there. But I think that if the other side, especially the U.S. side, can make their difficult decisions, we might be able to come to the conclusion next time we meet here in Vienna.
Araghchi said Iran is standing firm on its position that the U.S. needs to fully lift all sanctions in a verifiable manner before Tehran can take action to come back to full compliance with the JCPOA.
Reports indicate that though the U.S. has agreed to ease sanctions on various sectors like energy, banking, shipping, and insurance, there are still differences on sanctioned individuals and entities, including Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the IRGC. Questions have also been lingering on the fate of Iran's advanced centrifuges and whether the U.S. sanctions will be fully removed or temporarily eased. The sides have decided to meet again next week. Homer Lesgi, Vienna.
These protesters have staged a sit-in in Imam Hussein Square of Tehran to show anger at the brutalities of the Israeli regime in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank.
This year, due to the corona pandemic, we couldn't stage rallies on Quds International Day. So today we are here to support Palestinians and condemn the atrocities of the Zionist regime against them.
Whenever a crime happens in the world, the international bodies release statements and slam it. But they are silent about the brutal acts of Israel in Gaza. I'm here to show solidarity with Palestinians and tell them that they are not alone.
It is our duty to participate in such events. Since the Islamic Revolution, we have participated in all these demonstrations, and right now we are here to support the innocent women and children of Gaza and Palestine.
Waving the flags of Palestine and the resistance movement, they chanted slogans against the global arrogance and the Israeli regime, which has recently begun a new wave of attacks on the besieged Gaza. In their slogans, the demonstrators also announced that they stand with Palestinians and their cause until they achieve victory. The IRGC commander was the speaker of the event, who blasted Israel, saying that this time the situation has changed.
This is the first time that Israel's shipping and aviation industries are disrupted. This is the first time that Israel's capital is being showered by missiles every day. This is the first time that all Zionists are in shelters.
At the end of this gathering, a statement was also read out to wrap up the demands of the Iranians from the international bodies regarding the crimes committed by Israel.
Over 200 people, including women and children, have been killed in recent Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip, while millions of people across the world have taken to the streets to condemn the Israeli aggression. The international bodies are still keeping quiet. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Palestinians have staged a nationwide general strike across the occupied West Bank and in historic Palestine, the lands occupied in 1948, to protest the ongoing Israeli bombardment of the besieged Gaza Strip. The strike has led to the suspension of all economic activities and the closure of educational institutions across the occupied West Bank. Shops and private institutions in Palestinian areas in historic Palestine also closed down. Meanwhile, thousands of Palestinians took to the streets in Ramallah to support the strike.
We won't tolerate the continuation of the occupation. It must end. The Israeli regime carries out the ugliest practices against our people wherever they are, and then there are the settlers' ongoing violence, and now there are these airstrikes that are killing children and innocent people.
Protesters from all walks of life and of all ages participated in the rally that headed to the northern entrance of the city where Israeli military checkpoint and illegal settlement of Beit El are located. The protesters held Palestinian flag and chanted anti-Israeli slogans in solidarity with the resistance in the Gaza Strip.
Today, we are rising against Israel's airstrikes on the Gaza Strip and its general operation against Palestinians here in the West Bank.
We are protesting against the ongoing violence against us, the Palestinians, and also to show support for the resistance in Gaza.
The rally, meanwhile, turned violent, with the Israeli soldiers at the checkpoint firing live ammunition. Palestinians in the occupied territories and historic Palestine have united with a general strike and a day of rage to send in numerous messages. On the top, an expression of anger against this barbaric aggression by the Israeli occupation. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
It
It was billed as an emergency meeting of EU foreign affairs ministers to discuss the deadly violence in the Middle East. In fact, critics of Israel call it an illegal and merciless bombardment of Palestinians rather than a conflict. The ministers couldn't decide on anything concrete, and so the 27-nation bloc's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell, ended up playing the event down.
In an informal meeting, there is no formal conclusions. And what I am going to explain you is my takeaway, my intellectual takeaway from the today meeting.
That takeaway basically consisted of merely calling for peace and for Israel's actions to be proportionate. Rights groups insist what's needed instead is for the EU to slap sanctions on Tel Aviv.
EU, especially if they are true and faithful to their own commitment for human rights protection, there is a time that they have to reflect on these issues. And I think also the pressure coming from civil society is playing a very important role.
But as Palestinians continue to suffer, perhaps Israel's influence in the West is too strong. The White House says the U.S. will continue to provide $3.8 billion in military aid to Israel each year, claiming the regime has a right to defend itself.
The United States cannot continue to act alone and try to impose on all of us, including the European Union, their ideas. They have to engage everyone as we engage in the United Nations.
A large number of EU lawmakers have issued statements condemning Israel's actions. Some of these statements have been strongly worded. They insist Israel is guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing. The MEPs are calling on the EU to suspend its substantial trade with Israel until such time as Tel Aviv stops breaking international laws. EU legislators are due to hold a number of debates on the crisis this week. The big question is, what difference will they make when it comes to the powers that be? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has concluded his visit to Italy, where he held consultations on the enhancement of mutual cooperation and bilateral ties. On Monday, Iran's top diplomat met with his Italian counterpart, Luigi Di Maio, with whom he talked about political, economic, and cultural aspects in view of the historical relations between Iran and Italy. This year marks the 160th anniversary of formal diplomatic relations between the two countries. Issues related to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and the ongoing nuclear talks were also on the table.
Italy's position with regard to the nuclear deal is that of waiting to see what might happen. Rome doesn't have an autonomous policy of its own on a number of crucial international issues and is waiting for the US to make a move.
The talks between the two ministers revolved around Italy's posture on the nuclear deal. Years ago, under a Berlusconi government, Rome had the opportunity to play a leading role in the build-up process of the deal, but the role went to Germany in the end. Today, Tehran is assessing whether Italy aims to play a greater role in the revival of the JCPOA.
Also on Monday, Zarif met with the leader of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, who presented him with a gift that, the pontiff said, was a symbol of peace with an olive branch and a dove. The Vatican provided no comment on the content of the talks.
During his trip to Europe, the Iranian foreign minister was expected to visit Austria, where Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal are holding talks to find a way to revive the international accord. But the visit was cancelled after Vienna's decision to show solidarity with Israel by flying the regime's flag over government office buildings.
Italy has been quite careless on the Israeli-Palestinian crisis over the past years. Rome once held a position of equal closeness with the parts involved in the conflict, not one of equidistance like it is now. Italy was once very attentive to the needs of the Palestinians, whilst today its stance doesn't help finding a solution to the crisis, for which Israel bears grave responsibilities.
On Tuesday, on his final day in Rome, Zarif met with a delegation of lawmakers from the Italian parliament at the Iranian ambassador's residence, Max Civili, Rome.
Free at last, emerging from the gloom of a four-month COVID-19 lockdown, most Britons are